As the first speaker pointed out, the subject of our lecture today is karma just and merciful? The law of karma, as probably all of us are aware, is the law of action and reaction, law of cause and effect. We say that it adjusts every effect back to its cause. And when this adjustment takes quickly, we are somehow becoming aware of the link between cause and effect. So for instance, if you have overeaten or eaten stale food, probably that same day or the next day, you will have stomachache. And you are knowing then the link between the cause and effect. In our younger days, if someone was a chain smoker and if he has a lung cancer or a throat cancer, again he is able to see the link between the cause and the effect. But the problem arises when sometimes you are in adversity, sometimes when you are in pain, and you ask, what did I do to get this? Why did it happen to me only? Because you don't know the cause. Now, before we follow that line of thought further, let us say that is the mercy of the law of karma, that a merciful hand has woven this veil which separates your past from your present. Can we imagine that if we could remember even those things, some of the wrongs we may have done, some mistakes we have made in this life itself, if it kept cropping up in your present, how disturbed you would be. You will not be able to carry on with your present life. Secondly, suppose you made a mistake or someone else hurt you, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to forgive them. You are supposed to forgive yourself. Are we able to do that? No. So, add to it now, if you are told that such and such a person in this life, whatever he is from him, this is the sorrow coming to you because you had done this to him or somebody had done something wrong to you, you will be busy settling scores. That's all we would do. And even in this life, we know that when we know the cause, are we really taking the remedial steps? People say that if only I knew what I had done, I would be better able to take the consequences. Not really. Your anxiety, your ambition, your competitiveness causes you ulcer. So the next day, do we leave our competitiveness, our ambition, our anxiety? We continue. So knowing the cause is not going to help. And fourth reason we can give is that sometimes when you know the cause, if you were to know the cause for which you are suffering, you will say, trifling thing, for this karma has to punish me like this. We will start blaming the law of karma, finding fault. It was too small a thing for which I got this consequences. So it is the veil of mercy. That is the, whether we like it or not, people go into what is called past life recall, so that they can know the cause, so that they can come to terms with the present life. But it is the mercy of the law that we do not know our past, is the first thing. Secondly, there is a lament in the question. What did I do to deserve this? Especially there is that question which you hear over and again, over again. Why do good people suffer? You know, this is again a pointer at a karma, that karma is being unjust. That in spite of having done good, why is it they suffer? It is as if there is no law. It is as if there is no justice. It is as if there is no mercy. But this is not so. In fact, a Christian writer, Professor C.S. Lewis says, and being a Christian writer, he talks about God. In theosophy, we say God is law. Deity is law. And he says that many times people say that, well, if God is merciful and all-powerful, all creatures should be happy. But people are not happy. So either God is not all-powerful, or he is not all-merciful, or both. He says there is a fallacy here. The problem is, you are not looking for a father in heaven, you are looking for a grandfather in heaven, who is so doting over children and grandchildren, that he always wants them to be happy. In fact, this is also not true. A simple example he gives is, that look, if your child is learning to walk, many times he will fall down, bruise his knees. And just because you see him crying and you can't bear the pain, will you say, it doesn't matter if he doesn't learn how to walk properly, he should not have pain. Obviously, Every parent must have gone through this difficult phase, but we don't say that therefore he should not have any pain. This is exactly how the law of karma works. Because when we talk about the mercy of the law of karma, the another name of mercy is compassion. And that compassion is not pity. Compassion is that all-embracing love, so that it is for all creatures, all that lives and breathes. It is that aspect of the law which wants that every creature must grow, must develop and reach to perfection. This is mercy. It is not in a limited sense of pity or emotional mercy that we are talking about. It is compassion. And that compassion wants that you must grow up, even if it causes you pain. So very first thing when you talk about the mercy of the law of karma, the criterion is not whether we are happy or not, or we are going to undergo pain or not. The criterion is the compassion and the growth which the law of karma has in mind. Probably we may turn to the second quotation straight away, which says, where Mr. Jan says, and were it not for the perfect mercifulness of karma, which is merciful because it is just, we ought long ago to have been wiped out of existence. The very fact that the oppressor, the unjust, the wicked live out their lives is proof of mercy in the great heart of nature. They are thus given chance after chance to retrieve their errors and climb, if even of the ladder of pain, to the height of perfection. Nor is the shielding from necessary pain true mercy, but is indeed the opposite. For sometimes it is only through pain that the soul acquires the precise knowledge and strength it requires. We are told that some souls, they choose to take birth in adversity so that they can set an example for others and they can learn more fortitude and sympathy. So this is something we have to bear in mind, whereas our idea of mercy and justice, unfortunately, is we are mixed up between true forgiveness and excusing. Again, we can resort to what Professor C.S. Lewis says about it. He says, there is a world of difference between forgiveness, true forgiveness, and excusing on one other side. Forgiveness says, I know you have done this thing wrong, but I will not hold it against you. Everything between the two of us will be as it was before. When you forgive a friend, that's what you mean. But excusing says, I know you couldn't have helped it. I know you didn't mean it. I know you are not to be blamed. And rightly he says, if he was not to be blamed, what is he being forgiven for? So, excuse is something different from forgiving. But yes, it is true, in every circumstance and every event, there are some extenuating circumstances. Some part of it is always such that it can be excused. Now, when we say that the law of karma should be merciful, what we are wanting is clean chit. No matter what I have done, you must, as it were, close your eyes, excuse my wrongdoings and allow me to go scot-free. If that is what happens, then we will call law of karma merciful. But then we are mistaken, because we are also told that the law of karma is just. We did not read the first quotation, but it says, justice and mercy are two sides of the same coin. It is merciful because it is just. There is complete justice which the law of karma has to do. And therefore we sometimes say, whether you go to the bottom of the ocean or you go to the top of the mountain, your karma will pursue you. And you will have to bear the consequences of your actions, good or bad. Here again comes the point for which we are all the time lamenting, that how is it that the bad person goes scot-free? You look at the politicians and you say, our corrupt politicians. You see him right from the beginning to the end of his life, he is indulging in corruption, enjoying all the prosperity and luxury. Nothing happens. The mafias, the dons, some of them are so lucky that live a very prosperous life. A cheating businessman goes on and on in living in luxury. Nothing happens. And again we say, now in the world there is no justice. But is that so? Because as we said, there is justice. Only thing is that immediately he is not not getting the result or consequences of his karma. In the next life, in the next life, in the after 7 lives or 10 lives, he will get the consequences. So there is this saying in Hindi, Bhagwan ke ghar der hai, andher nahi hai. We have all heard that sooner or later, but we don't have the patience for that. That how soon will he give this justice? Sometimes we want to see him being punished in the front of our eyes, and that doesn't happen. We don't get the satisfaction of seeing that. So we feel there is no justice. The mills of God, they grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. There is justice, therefore. And let's not think that because after 5 lifetimes or 10 lifetimes, the result will come back to him. So therefore, that cause will be diluted a little. The consequences will be a little less severe. Not at all. In one of the aphorisms, we are told that even after 10 lifetimes, if you get back your consequences, they will be just exactly in proportion to the cause that you have sown. So on that account, we need not worry about the exact justice of karma. As the third quotation says that only, it knows not wrath nor pardon, utter true its measures meet, its faultless balance weighs. Times are as naught, tomorrow it will judge, or after many days. Such is the law that moves to righteousness, which none at last can turn aside or stay. But as we said, we want that there must be mercy in the way in which we understand. And therefore we also feel that here is a person who is crying, praying to God. He is repenting, we use the word. But what is true repentance? Does repentance means crying every day after having done wrong and telling and praying to God to forgive you? Or does it mean that you are going to wallow in some sort of a self-reproach, self-blame, I am a very bad person, I have done this? Or does it mean that you go and make a confession to your padri, your priest, your pandit, and say that I confess my sin? There are something known as deathbed repentance. When you repent near a priest, your sin is going to be washed off. Now again, HPB says that this is not justice. Justice, law of karma is just, and it has to do justice both to the sinner and the one who is sinned against. So what happens to the victim if a person has murdered another? He goes and makes a confession to the priest. But what about the victim? What about the family members? What about his dependents? Has justice no recompense to make to the family members? This is the question. In fact, she says that if you throw a stone into the pond, it will make ripples. The air above the lake will be disturbed. Birds on the tree will be disturbed. Whole scale disturbance has taken place. She says, now, if someone says that I can, standing on the shore, retrieve back the stone in my hand, I can unroll, as it were, the waves which were caused, I can obliterate every disturbance which was caused. In short, I can do something so that act is completely nullified, so to speak, as if it had not taken place. Then probably, she points out, I might believe that yes, your repentance, your confession of the sin can really wipe out the sin. But otherwise, there are very stern words from a master of wisdom, right, who writes to a chela, to a disciple, who must have really done something wrong to another, saying that, though you may shed oceans of tears, not cry for an hour, though you may shed oceans of tears, the karmic balance cannot be moved even by a hair's breadth. See the proportion. You can shed oceans of tears, you can't move the karmic balance even by a hair's breadth. And at another place, another person is told, who has made many mistakes, that neither tears nor repentance can block the page. But then what is true repentance? When you do something wrong, what happens exactly? You disturb the harmony. What you do is, you have ruptured the communication channel between you and your divine nature, which is continually talking to you in terms of the voice of conscience. But when you repent genuinely, that means to say that I will not repeat this ever again. I will take remedial steps towards whoever I have harmed. You undergo a kind of transformation, and change from within, or at least resolve to undergo change, that becomes true repentance. Then what happens? You are forgiven. And what happens when you are forgiven? Your sin remains. Consequences will come. But you are forgiven in the sense that once again the channel which was broken, it is established. Once again, the lucidity of mind, what they call as the prasadam, the lucidity of mind comes back so that divine can guide you again towards the right path. Otherwise, can you imagine? We are losing out on the guidance. When we keep justifying the wrong we have done and not repent, the divine has to keep quiet and watch you go in the wrong direction. But when you truly repent, you again establish that connection. This is forgiveness. This is the only forgiveness that we can actually think of, where the divine says, all right, as one person says to another, I know you have done this thing wrong, but I will not hold it against you. Everything between the two of us will be as it was before. So you have got that channel working again. Now, coming back to the law of karma, as we said, there are always extenuating circumstances in every event. You know, man-made law works in certain ways, but the law of karma takes into account the parts which are excusable in your act. So, for instance, we say that while meeting out consequences or punishment to you, the law of karma takes into account the motive with which the action was done. Take a mother. She is harsh with the child. She might even beat the child. But it is done with the motive that he must grow up, study well, grow up to be an honest, upright person. Consequences of being harsh to the child will come to her. But the karmic backlash which comes back to her will not be severe, because the motive with which she was doing that was very good. On the other hand, there is another person who beats the child, ill treats children, he doesn't care about them. Now here you see, there is indifference, there is no good motive involved in doing, so the karmic backlash is going to be severe. Similarly, we are told that the law of karma will take into account the inner state of the person. Often it happens that seemingly very bad action, you go and slap a person. Often you go and even murder a person. Look at his inner state. He might have been the person who was already so tired, already so frustrated, already so depressed, already so disappointed with life that he has just done it at the slightest provocation. Now, probably the man-made law may or may not take this into account, but the law of karma will see what was his inner state when he committed this crime. Not only that, the inner state of man is the sum total of the experiences and circumstances, not of this life, but also of previous life. Because we are not made up of what we have thought in this life. We are made up of all that we have undergone in our prior lives as well. So some of us come here carrying with us a heavy burden of karma. You see some person, everything is like on a platter. You see some another person, there is poverty, there is handicap, there are lots of problems. Very severe karma, very heavy karma. Now if this man is making any mistakes in life, do we mean to say the law of karma will give the same punishment to both? No. In his case, the karma sees that this is a man with such a heavy burden of karma. Or sometimes we come with a particular intense tendency in us. For one, it may be a gossipy nature. For another, it may be a greedy nature. For third, it could be a great sensuality, a womanizer, whatever. Now, for him, poor man, he may be struggling every time to fight it. Karma places him again and again in the situation to learn the lesson. He fights hard, but karma knows. Here is a man who is born with a very strong tendency towards sensuality or greed or whatever it may be. Then when the karmic backlash comes, it's not going to be as severe as in case of another who simply gives way to his wrong tendencies. Also, what the law of karma takes into account is a state of knowledge and ignorance. The greater knowledge you have regarding right and wrong, good and bad, greater is your karmic responsibility. Because greater the knowledge, greater is your inner development, and therefore greater is the severity of karmic backlash, less is the mercy of karma. We are having examples both from Mahabharata. In Mahabharata, we have the story of Bhishma, for instance. We are told that at the end, he had to lie on the bed of arrows. What is the story? It says that it is because, as a young boy, he killed a chameleon with his arrow, as a boy. But Bhishma being Bhishma, it was expected that he would know better not to kill a chameleon just for sport. So, as a result, look at the consequences, so many times severe that he had to lie on the whole bed of arrow. Take another example. Gandhari lost her 100 sons, 100 Kauravas, and she asked Sri Krishna, why did I have to lose my 100 sons? And Krishna says, look at your previous lives. And she goes up to 50 lives. She can't find the reason. She is asked to look into the 51st life. And she sees that as a young girl, carelessly she had poured water on the ant hill and killed 100 ants. So killing 100 ants, she lost 100 sons. Now, let us be cautious. These stories are allegorical. It's not as if tomorrow we pour water and we know we should not be killing ants. That's the knowledge which every average good man has. It doesn't mean that therefore now karma will kill 100 sons or there will be loss of 100 relatives. But it is, these are the stories allegorically put to show that sometimes a trifling cause can bring very dire consequences when you are on the path, when you are walking a spiritual path and when you have great knowledge. So for instance, we say that it's one thing when when an ordinary man, when he is hungry and he steals bread, the karmic backlash is not so severe. But when a bhikkhu who has taken up the discipline to control his hunger, when he steals bread when he is hungry, the karmic backlash will be severe. Also, HPP says that crimes committed in avidya or ignorance by children, by idiots, by savages, they will have physical consequences but not the moral responsibility. Take a small example. There is a blind man, you are walking, and just by mistake he kind of flings his hand, your eye is hurt. You might even say, as we often do, "Are dikhta nahi hai kya?" Don't you see? And you look at the man and you feel terribly sorry. Yes, he really can't see. So you are angry, but the next moment you say, "Are, he can't see." So there is no resentment in your heart. There is no anger. You forgive him. So no seeds of resentment or hatred are carried forward. Now he takes next birth. The fact remains that your eye was injured, but it was not done knowingly. It was done unknowingly. So once again, the karmic consequences will be only on the physical plane of some kind. Another man who knowingly hurts you, there is resentment from your side. There is desire for revenge from your side. He has done it knowingly and purposely. Seeds of resentment and hatred are there. When they come to fructification, you find that not only will he get something on the physical plane, but there is a moral suffering till he learns that violence is bad, that I should not be injuring another person in this manner. So this is something very, very important, and we have to therefore take this into account, that the state of knowledge or state of inner development is a very important point in deciding your karmic consequences. Now, we can see that karma, whatever you are experiencing now, again there is a justice and mercy of karma in the fact that no matter what situation you are, it's not as if it is determined. Now, this is a false concept. Karma is fatalism. As a tree falls, so shall it lie. If that were so, then there is no justice. You do one wrong, there are things people say, there is a doctrine of predestination. Based on one life's karma, either you go to heaven forever or you go to eternal hell forever. This is not the law of karma. The law of karma is just because it gives you opportunity. Even when there is irreversible karmic consequence, in the sense of your having taken birth in a given family, to certain parents in a male or a female body, it is irreversible. It's happened now. So what do you do about it? Is there anything in your hand? Yes. The reaction you give to this situation. What comes to our mind and what people generally think of as destiny, Mr. Judge says, it is karma so powerful that no matter what action you do now, it's not going to change it. Take a simple instance. Suppose you were born, say, 30, 40, 50 years back, time when probably there was no medicine for TB, there was no medicine for diabetes. What did people do? It became their destiny because they were suffering from a disease and for that there was no cure. Now, what do you do? How is your future going to be determined? It would be determined depending upon how you took this particular circumstance. It is inevitable. It has happened. You can't do anything. Are you going to grumble and keep complaining, why did it happen to me? I don't know, what did I do to deserve it? Or, as Mr. Judge says, and it is very difficult to say, or you say that this is something that my soul not only deserved but in fact desired. We think of it from the point of view of this personality. It hurts the personality. But what about the soul? The soul is the real experiencer, here to get experience. So, are we able to say that this is what my soul deserved and also desired? So let me see what is the lesson I have to learn. The moment there is an acceptance, you have taken a great step ahead. And that is already going to be in a positive direction. So we are told that the law of karma doesn't work like one cause producing one effect. But there are several causes producing one effect. It follows what is called as the parallelogram of forces, where there are already some causes which have brought the effect, but you are and you can set into motion a fresh good cause so that to some extent there is a nullification. Now this nullification is intelligent and just. We have to be very careful because people have a wrong idea of nullification of karma. Just as you cannot add pounds to rupees or dollars to rupees, you have to convert them. Convert it into rupees and then you will add them. So also in karma we say your karma works on a physical plane, mental plane, moral plane, spiritual plane. So don't think that for your entire life you oppressed people. Poor people were oppressed, harassed, persecuted, and at the end of it somehow you felt bad thing was done. Now how do I, as it were, compensate for it? And therefore you say that I will now undertake charity. Lakhs of rupees are given in charity. Do we think that with a physical act of giving lots of money in charity, it will wipe away the karma of having given psychological and emotional pain to another? Or you have been a very dishonest man all your life, having cheated, lied, and with some physical act you tried to compensate, will it happen? No. So one needs to work on that same plane and set into motion causes which are going to really balance the wrong things which we have done, and then it will be taken care of. Here we may also mention that people have the wrong notion that you can go to God, have some sort of a mannat, probably say that I will give you 101 coconuts, but let this calamity be averted which is impending. Probably it will happen also. Then what we are told, as the justice of karma says, that well, it is temporarily suspended. But does it mean that therefore you have averted, you have fooled, you have dodged the law of karma? It's not possible. Probably temporarily it was taken, but now what happens? We are told that in some other life, the reaction which will come will be 10 times more powerful than what it would have been now. Because you've tried to dodge the karma. The suffering which would have been there, of whatever proportion, it will be 10 times greater. So, we are doing something wrong when we are trying to, as it were, go around and trying to dodge the karma through our prayers, by going to temples, because the justice of karma, we are trying to, as it were, bend and take it in our own hands. So, one of the qualifications of chelaship in Raja Yoga or occultism She says that if one wants to become a disciple, one of the things necessary for him is to understand that he will never, never cause the law of karma to deviate from its course by propitiatory ceremonies, prayers, etc., etc. So this is something we have to bear in mind. Now, another, we can say, the merciful, the just aspect of karma can be seen in what is called as the interdependence, the collective aspect of karma. That when you work, you are not working in isolation. When you act, you are not acting in isolation. Your thoughts are affecting others, others are affecting you, your actions are affecting others, and there are certain things which you experience, good or bad, by virtue of being part of the whole. For instance, have we ever given thought to the fact that here we are in a city like Bombay, enjoying all the amenities like the best transport system, all the electrical gadgets, all the other facilities of internet, so on and so forth. Did you or I really invent any of these things? Did we do anything in bringing this about? And yet, by virtue of being part of the whole, you get this benefit. So, this is collective karma on a very material, physical plane, which is something which is helping you out. So from there we have to learn that never to say when we see someone else in sorrow that it's his karma. There is nothing like his karma, because the karma of the entire world is inextricably interwoven. In fact, Mr. Judge at one place says that the indissoluble unity of the race demands that you recognize every man's sorrow and trouble is partly because of yourself. Can you believe it? Have you ever given it a thought? There are poor people, there are harassed people. Do we own up and say that it is partly because of me that he is suffering? But this is how we function. We don't function in isolation. And he therefore says that nobody comes from heaven having written on his forehead that this and this karma is his doing and this karma is the result of the collective functioning of people. So, don't even waste your time. If you find there is someone in your way who requires help, just help him. If you try and reason it out, you will find that you will act, you will do the act of omission by not helping him, and for which you will have to suffer in some life. So don't worry, you are not going to dilute his karma by helping him. Some people will think that if I help, he will not get enough punishment. This is the stupid thought somebody has. But you must help. Now this kind of collective helping is happening even on intellectual and spiritual plane. So, we are given the example that, for instance, Shakespeare, he wrote wonderful plays. But already there was a groundwork prepared for him. There was a language ready, English language, which its grammar was ready. The plot for his plays he got from all the Italian novels. All this was ready. And that is why he could write what he wrote. Similarly, we are given the example of Einstein. His general theory of relativity, his special theory of relativity that he worked out. Now, how was it? We are told that he himself said that a genius, of course, is an impersonal product of the people of his age and his predecessors. That he never claimed the glory for whatever he did. That he was building the foundation on the earlier scientists like Helmholtz, Michelson and Morley, and so on and so forth. So here again we can see how beautifully karma works. And there is also someone like Newton who recognized and said that if I stand or if I appear tall, it is because I am standing on the shoulders of the giants. In fact, Buddha says that he reached enlightenment, and that is what, it is not in your leaflet, but it is there in the book called Through the Gates of Gold, wherein we are told that the particular individual in whom the final illumination appears is called a genius, an inventor, one inspired, but he is only the crown of a great mental work created by unknown men about him and receding back from him through long vistas of distance. It is impossible to separate an individual of any species from his kin. On the mental steps of a million men, Buddha passed through the gates of gold. That even Buddha attained to enlightenment because there were scriptures ready. There were Upanishads, there were Vedas, there are other people who reached enlightenment before him. He used to always say, I have been only following a track in the forest which has led me where I am. You can follow the same track yourself. Now, this is important, and individually, therefore, we are told, similarly, through the unspent affinities, karma can work out the salvation of a person. In the notes on the Bhagavad Gita, Mr. Judge gives the example that in some life, there is you and your friend. You share a very deep and intimate bond. And after that, you die. He goes his way, you go your way. Life after life, you pursue pleasure, suppose. And he pursues and seeks truth and wisdom. After many lifetimes, the old kind of karma ripens. You are born together. Old intimacy will assert itself, and he will have the power to touch you inwardly and awaken you. And instead of pleasure, he will make you now seek truth and wisdom. He will put you on spiritual path. See what this particular quotation says. This is on the second page where it is said, it is from notes on the Bhagavad Gita. In reassuming a body, other beings once known to the man arrive into incarnation at the same time and bring into action affinities, attractions and powers that can only act through them and him. Their influence cannot be calculated. It may be good or bad, and just as he is swayed by them or as his sway the other being, so will work out the karma of each. These effects, divergences and swayings are well known to occultists. This law is both an angel of mercy and a messenger of justice, for it is also a means whereby nature saves men often from damnation. And we recall the story of Amrapali. You know, Amrapali was a beautiful courtesan. The whole of the town, as it were, was mad about her beauty. But her affinity was there for a bhikkhu. The bhikkhu was not going to be enticed by Amrapali's beauty. So what happens? She goes after him, and after him, she has to enter the Sangha. And after him, she becomes a bhikshuni. Imagine the transformation which the unexpended affinity brought for her. From a courtesan, she becomes a bhikshuni in the Sangha. So this is the mercy and the justice of the law of karma, which brings you nearer to your salvation through your affinities. And we are similarly told about the great beings who, taking advantage of the collective karma of humanity, remain in the invisible atmosphere, peopling current in space with noble thoughts so that the human misery is diminished a little. We call this as a concept of guardian wall. They form a guardian wall by remaining invisibly in the atmosphere and diminish the bad collective karma of humanity and giving a little relief in mitigating the heavy load of karma. Now we can see that we've been talking about karma being merciful and just. We've seen in more ways than one karma is merciful and just. But what is the basis for mercy and justice? It is wisdom. It is an all-seeing, intelligent law. And that intelligence is not human kind of intelligence. It is the wisdom of the law which is able to see. And perhaps we will first read the next quotation by Anonymous there, which says, I asked for strength, and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom, and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity, and God gave me brain and brawn to work. I asked for courage, and God gave me danger to overcome. I asked for love, and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors, and God gave me opportunities. I received nothing I wanted. I received everything I needed. And this is the crux. For all our crimes, all through life, when we want the karma to do this and not do that, give this and not give that, bring this and not bring that, we try and even adjust and manipulate things so that certain karma can come and certain karma can be averted, but we always get what we needed. This is mercy, justice and wisdom of the law of karma, because
We may ask for strength, wisdom, prosperity, courage, love on a platter. And we are told that it cannot come to you as a gift. In fact, the third fundamental of theosophy says, once you reach human stage, then what happens? Your further progress is by self-induced and self-devised ways and means checked by karma. That's all karma can do. You make an effort. So it will give you right things, difficulties, problems to solve, danger, troubled people. Automatically you have got, you are asking, but it will not come when you just stand with a platter in your hand. And yet we keep questioning the wisdom of the law when we say it is unjust, it is not merciful. And we know how Job in the Bible actually questions God. When he is having the terrible disease of the body, his family is taken away, and he asks question of God, and God has to say simple, simple things. Do you know how these seasons come about? Do you know how there is a synchronization of the constellations, the Maseroth, in the heavens? They coincide and synchronize with various seasons, one after the other, and he has to admit there is a greater wisdom in what is happening and done by God. You may call it law as well, because God is law. And of course, there is the two humorous stories, but they are never without a lot of wisdom. There is the story in the life of Mullah Nasiruddin, who was a great Sufi teacher. Always very humorous. And he says, when people were saying, oh, karma works like this, karma works like that, and he said, friends, I am not so wise as to understand the inscrutable ways of karma. So he says, tell me, if a person falls from the third floor on the ground, what will happen? And people said, either he would die or he will break his bones and he will be hospitalized. And he said, you know what happened? A man actually fell from the third floor. He fell on me, I broke my ribs and I was hospitalized. Nothing happened. So do you know, this is how karma works. Your worldly wisdom says, this is the cause, this is the effect, and the karma works in a different way. It is not so easy to decipher the ways of karma and therefore say it is just or not just. Secondly, the same mullah was sitting under the tree, and it was a walnut tree. Looking at nature, he was enjoying, and just his gaze fell on the vines nearby on which either pumpkin or watermelon was growing. And he said, Allah, what is this? On such slender vines, there is such a huge fruit like pumpkin. And on a sturdy, big, tall tree, you have got walnuts. Just as he finished the thought, a walnut fell on his head. And he literally held his ears and said, Allah, I bow to your wisdom. Where would this poor Mullah Nasiruddin have been if the watermelon fell on his head? I mean, very, very apt Sufi tales are there. But aren't we doing the same thing? Questioning, questioning, why me? Why this, why that? But do we have that implicit faith in the law of karma? That no matter what happens, as one Jewish devotee says, even if he kill me, yet I believe in him. Even if he kill me, I believe in him. He says about God, and God is law. And in the fourth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, we are told the same thing. In fact, Sri Krishna puts the first condition. Unto thee who findeth no fault. Fault with what? Fault with the working of the mighty law of karma, to him I will make known this most mysterious knowledge. Not to someone who is all the time going to be not really believing in the justice and mercy of the karma. And as a last thought, let's imitate the law of karma, which is always taking into account all the extenuating, excusable circumstances in the wrong which a man has done. In fact, in Light on the Path, we are told that if your brother sins or if he commits vice, then give him a helping hand. Regard him as your brother whose boots have become heavy with mud. Temporarily he is sinking, draw him out. And Epictetus, look at that. I think it's well worth memorizing what he says so that we will never want to criticize or judge another person. When someone speaks to you curtly, disregards what you say, performs what seems to be a thoughtless gesture or even an outright evil act, think to yourself, if I were that person and had endured the same trials, borne the same heartbreaks, had the same parents and so on, I probably would have done or said the same thing. We are not privy to the stories behind people's actions. So, we should be patient with others and suspend our judgment of them, recognizing the limits of our understanding. When people do not act as you would wish them to, exercise the muscle of your good nature by shrugging your shoulders and saying to yourself, "Oh well," and then let that incident go. Friends, we have a few minutes for asking questions.
How do the great ones help in apart from the padding or can they maybe pick up, share the karma of people? Is there any way by which this also happens?
That is around understanding that people have. That how do the great ones, do they really take upon themselves the karma of people, that is to say, of the individuals? They cannot and will not interfere with the individual's karma. We did not have time to bring in all this, whether we are talking about a great master, a mahatma, a yogi, or we are talking about gods and goddesses. We are told that they are the arbiters of the law. They are the keepers of the law. They embody the very law of karma and they see to it that it works smoothly, so they cannot contravene the law. So this whole understanding that a great mahatma should do this or that and somehow bring about some proper results in my life, it cannot happen. Even they have to helplessly watch the individual suffer when he makes a mistake. Why do you think a master of wisdom is telling a chela, though you may shed oceans of tears, you cannot move the karmic balance even by a hair's breadth? If he could do it, he would have said, "Here I am, I can help you." Yes, the only way in which they can help is by giving him guidance to how to mitigate that karma, how to overcome that karma, what is the kind of cause he has to set into motion now so that it will tend to nullify to some extent, as it were, reduce the intensity of the karmic consequences which are going to come. But what is the karmic consequences telling you? It is telling you, you have done this wrong and you need to change. You need to learn this lesson or that lesson or that lesson. That is all that karma is telling you when it is painful. You have disturbed the harmony, restore it by doing something. So there is no other shortcut. And as the student understands the philosophy of theosophy, the master, a yogi, can never really interfere in individual karma. The collective karma they can help because they identify themselves with humanity and to some extent they make, as they say, the ocean's bitter waves a little sweeter. But the student's understanding says that except for helping you at the most to go through that painful phase, some sort of a solace or comfort, if you look for, if you turn to them for solace, that you will find coming. Some sort of a moral strength, that will come to you when you turn to them. That is the whole purpose of even prayer. After all, if you were to pray and if your karma were to be, as it were, nullified, then where is self-reliance? Then karma will be useless, absolutely. All you need to do is just pray to some god or some mahatma and things will be done. But the solace, the moral courage, yes, that will come to you. That is for sure.
But every student
has an individual escort. And how does that escort help? Only in terms of inspiration, encouragement, solace.
The word escort means some kind of protection.
The word, this is a theosophical statement that every sincere student has an invisible escort. An escort means some sort of a protection. Protection from what? From the evil influences? Yes. Does it say that it is a protection from your own karmic consequences? No. Probably at an initial stage you can be protected. A kind of a whispering can take place, don't go in that direction. But that is before you have done, not after. When you are undergoing the suffering of the consequence which has come and you say a terrible disease of the body or skin comes about, we are told in the history about a particular disciple The master was helpless. Nothing can be done, was said. So there we can see even they are helpless. And if your karma permitted, then the cure will happen. We hear about Jesus curing people. But we are also told at the same time that he could cure because under karma it was possible. You see? So such kind of help, if it can be given under karma of the individual, and which you and I cannot see, but they with their far sight, for whom there is nothing like past, present and future, it is like an eternal now, they can see it, and therefore if karma permits, they can cure. But if the karma is so severe, and in fact I think in the forum answers at one place Mr. Jack says that in certain cases people like Jesus, Apollonius of Tyana used to say the karma is too strong, we cannot cure. So even when they were curing and helping in an outright way, they were helpless because karma will not permit it. Now it is too intricate a matter at our level really to judge that in what matter, what kind of help can they give. But I think it will be very nice if we, general principle, if we keep in mind that before committing anything, if you ask for guidance, it is there. And after, as it were, the consequences have come to you, if you ask for that strength to go through it in a right manner, perhaps even that would be available. But not in the sense that you will be taken from the mud and put in the sunshine without really having to wear anything. That will be amounting to interference with karma. Our time is up.